Okay then, brethren. Today we're beginning a new Bible study on the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, which I realised I last looked at with you all back in 2004, so quite a number of years ago. And the Gospel of Mark, of course, gives us a great deal of information, useful information about our Saviour, about the Lord Jesus, who is our example. It tells us about his life. It tells us about his teachings. We get to follow him in various of his experiences. And hopefully, as we read a biography of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, we get to know him a little bit better, which is actually really the purpose. Let's open our Bibles in actually John 17 and verse 3, the Gospel this time of John 17 and verse 3. Let's have a reminder about what life is all about as far as Jesus is concerned. And here he says, John 17:3, this is the final Passover of Jesus' life. Within hours, he's about to be arrested. Here's a long prayer, a reasonably long prayer by Jesus to his Father. And he says, Father, verse 3, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. This is what it's all about. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So a large portion of our lives, a large portion of eternal life, is that you and I should know the Father and know the Lord Jesus. Be acquainted with, some translations say. So how do we go about that? There's plenty of stories about Jesus out there in the world. You've seen lots of drawings, paintings. You may have seen even some of the movies out there containing a Jesus, typically long-haired, often with his hands folded in an attitude of prayer. In some of the medieval pictures, of course, there'll be a glowing halo perched over Jesus' head.
Very nice.
And, of course, Jesus teaches all manner of things like celebrating his birthday on December 25th, and keeping Sundays. So there's a Jesus, or perhaps several Jesuses out there, but what do you and I know about the real Jesus? And the answer is, well, you know, God's done his bit. He's given us, at the very least, four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to help us. Now, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, and probably the very first to be written. So we've got, if you like, four views of Jesus' life. Now, interestingly, in a sense, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sort of similar. They're actually called by scholars the Synoptics. That's S-Y-N, not S-I-N, but S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C-S, optics as in view, or what you see, and syn as in same, as in synonym. And so the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, approach Jesus' life in a very similar way. Matthew seems to have taken, perhaps, Mark's gospel and added to it. Luke, likewise. John, well, that's different. John's gospel, written very much later, is very different. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptics, Luke the shortest, probably, sorry, Mark the shortest, and probably the first. And it's believed that Mark's gospel particularly focuses on Jesus, if you like, as a servant. Shows us Jesus in action, doing things for his Father, doing things for people. Jesus and his role as a great servant. Now, it's probably written around about 55 AD. Doesn't come with a date, but that's a sort of belief. So very early on, and probably written for Gentiles, most likely in Rome. They can tell things like this because it uses quite a few Latin expressions. You'd obviously do that writing to people who spoke and understood Latin, like in Rome. And Mark tends to actually explain some Jewish customs and Jewish words, which you wouldn't need to do if you're writing to Jews who hadn't already. Doesn't matter too much from our perspective. Now, Mark's full name is John Mark. He would have been a fairly young man at the time, but had been around the church, it seems, from his very earliest days. Let's pick up that story in Acts chapter 12. Let's turn to Acts 12, and we'll start in verses 6-7. Acts chapter 12. And the story here is of the Apostle Peter in jail, where Herod has stuck him, intending to do some mischief to Peter the following day. So we'll pick up the story in Acts 12 and verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Obviously Herod taking no chances, because poor old Peter's got, you know, two guards chained to him. And then outside the prison door, there are guards, plural. So Peter's going nowhere. Verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by Peter, and a light shone in the prison. It'd be dark, of course, otherwise. And he struck Peter in the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. The first of a number of miracles. Let's drop down to verses 10 to 12. They leave the prison. It says, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city of Jerusalem, which opened to them of its own accord, as these things do. And they went out and went down the street, down one street, and immediately the angel departed from Peter. I think he'd assumed it was probably a dream up to this point, but now he realizes, woo, I'm out in the open. Wow. And when Peter had come to himself, verse 11, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So here's early reference to John Mark, and we can see his background. His mother, we know, is Mary. And notice in this house, this is where Peter heads. So you have to assume that Peter is heading somewhere deemed to be safe and where he expects to find support. And who's there? It says, many were gathered together praying in Mary's house. Now, I don't know how many actually is, but I'm guessing it's probably 20, 30, 40. This is Jerusalem, don't forget. You know, 3,000 were converted on that Pentecost day mentioned in Acts 2. And many of the church are in this house, so 25, 35, 45 more. So I guess that means we're looking at quite a big home. And probably quite a wealthy family. So Mary, I would think, is quite wealthy. No mention of her husband. But that's John Mark's home. John Mark is there in a big home, which is a sort of central meeting place for the brethren, where Peter was very familiar. So I would assume John Mark is familiar with the church from his younger days. We'll just continue the story in another couple of verses, 13 through perhaps 16. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because he'd been there a number of times, I think it's a hospitable place where he and the church would meet, probably, quite regularly. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter is standing at the gate, folks. And they said to her, oh, you're beside yourself. She kept insisting that it was so. So they said, well, it must be his angel, whatever that means. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So here we've got Peter resorting to a place he was familiar with, where the church met in decent numbers, where John Mark lived at home. And actually the relationship between Peter and Mark is considered quite close. We're not turning there, but in 1 Peter 5:13, if you like taking notes, Peter calls Mark my son, probably implying that John Mark was converted by Peter's preaching and that they were fairly close. In fact, it's generally believed that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter, that Peter gave the story, the background, the details to his son John Mark, and John Mark wrote it up. Perhaps the suggestion is because Peter as a fisherman is Greek, may not be too smart, whereas John Mark, probably better educated and able to write more clearly and more properly. Be that as it may, the general assumption from earliest times is that when we read Mark's Gospel, it's actually, in some ways, the Gospel of Peter. Now, John Mark was active in the church in many of his years. He actually went on missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas. Barnabas turns out to be his cousin, actually. So Barnabas, a very famous, busy preacher, was actually John Mark's cousin. We see that in Colossians 4 and verse 10, not turning there. So John Mark, very busy, part of the church from earliest years, went out with Paul, went out with Barnabas on missionary journeys. There was a problem at one point. We know that Paul got rather annoyed with John Mark because John Mark sort of left halfway through a missionary journey and went back home. Paul was a bit unforgiving early on. So Paul and Barnabas had a bit of a rumpus over it, and they actually split. Barnabas went one way with John Mark, and Paul went another way. However, all things ended up fairly well. And in the last few verses in 2 Timothy 4, which is the last letter we've got of Paul, Paul says to Timothy, "Bring Mark. He's very useful to me." So, yeah, okay, fine. Things ended up okay. But John Mark, been around a lot. Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 1 then, and begin at the beginning. So, Mark 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of course, as soon as you get to verse 1, we've got a little bit of a, what does this mean exactly? Because what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, we'll see a little bit later, some information on that. But the debate is, is the gospel of Jesus Christ the good news about Jesus Christ? That he came to the earth and he lived a sinless life and he was sacrificed and shed his blood and resurrected, and because of that we can be cleaned and reconciled to the Father and we can have eternal life. That's the good news about Jesus Christ. Or, alternatively, is the gospel of Jesus Christ the gospel that he brought? The message he brought and gave to people, which is it? Well, we'll see a little bit more later. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You know, get out there. Get things ready, prepare for the Messiah to come. Talking, of course, as we know, of John Baptist, who appears in verse 4. So in fulfillment, if you like, of those prophecies there, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So a couple of points to sort of pull out here. One is a baptism of repentance and remission of sins. So John Baptist preached about the need to repent. But notice also the term baptism. This is John Baptist who preaches baptism. People went out and were baptized. Well, actually, of course, as we mentioned before, baptism is not really an English word. Baptism is an untranslated Greek word. So why wouldn't you translate baptism into English? The word baptism, I think we all know, means immersion, to immerse, to dunk. And it says there in verse 5, they went out to the Jordan River to be baptized in the river, because there's plenty of water there. And you walk into it and you get splashed under it, you're baptized, you're immersed. Well, of course, the reason it's left untranslated is because the King James Version translators and around that era were under some pressure not to give away some of the incorrect practices of the day, because, you know, in most Orthodox type churches, like I was raised as a Catholic, so when I was probably a week old or something, I certainly don't recollect that far back, I was taken to, a Catholic church where the priest, quotes, baptized me. Only he didn't. He didn't immerse me. He didn't dunk me under the water, at least don't think he did. He would have, poured some water over my head, perhaps sprinkled some water over me, which is what people call baptism. And of course, they've done that for centuries, and the Catholic Church, Church of England, many Protestant churches, they would be embarrassed if it was found out that actually that's not what baptism is. So in the early days of the translators, they were actually given instructions not to translate certain ecclesiastical words like baptism and bishop and so on, but to leave them. Then when your innocent person hears the words John Baptist and people being baptized, they might still believe sprinkling's okay. But of course it's not. You have to be immersed into a watery grave. Okay, dropping down to verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt about around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Rather him than me. I think I've mentioned before that story has it that at some of the summer educational programs in the old days of Worldwide Church of God, that as a special treat, some of the youth there were given the opportunity, if they wanted to try some locusts.
Boasting fact.
On the basis that locusts are clean. Well, okay. I think some probably tried it. I'm sure many wouldn't have been that excited. I certainly would not have been. It says he had locusts and wild honey. I suppose you could always dip the locusts in the wild honey, and that might make them more palatable. But either way, I don't entirely envy John Baptist's diet. Moving on, verse 7. And John Baptist preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you, immersed you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Pretty good. And, of course, this happened, verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So, as John Baptist said, one came after him, whose sandal strap he was not qualified to undo, and Jesus came to John to be baptized in the Jordan. But John Baptist was preaching repentance for the remission of sins. People came to John Baptist confessing their sins and were baptized. Why did Jesus get baptized? Jesus surely already had the Holy Spirit in a sense from birth. We know John Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Jesus most certainly was as well. So why did Jesus come to get baptized? Well, hold your place there and look at Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Matthew 3. Verses 13 to 17, same episode in Jesus' life. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, hold on a moment. I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Huh? What? John couldn't grasp that. But Jesus answered, said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But notice in verse 15, John Baptist says, this is the wrong way round. It shouldn't be me baptizing you. And Jesus says, permit it to be so. It to be so is actually in italics. Those words aren't there in the Greek. And the suggestion is that it really means more like do it. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus, we can go back to Mark, Jesus was baptized really for no other reason than to set a perfect example. You've got to think, if a sinless Jesus insists and pretty much orders John to baptize him in water to fulfill all righteousness, then really everybody, because everybody else is a sinner, everybody needs to be baptized. Everybody who calls upon Jesus' name has to be baptized. It's important. It's not an incidental. And yet, I've seen a number of evangelists out there. We'll get to it, shortly. You talk about, just say the sinner's prayer, and you say a prayer for 10 seconds, that's you done. Now, I know some of them will say things like, once you've left this evangelistic meeting, you need to find you a good church where they preach the Bible, and you need to be baptized. So it's mentioned, but in many cases, baptism is overlooked. It's not considered important. And yet, Jesus was baptized. The only reason is to set the example. None of us have got an excuse not to be baptized. Let's carry on. Verse 12. And immediately, this word immediately is very popular in Mark's writings. Immediately, or I think King James might say straightway, straight away, immediately. It turns up about over 40 times. In Mark's writing, it's a sort of fast-moving book. It goes boom, 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 boom. One thing after another, after another, after another. Immediately, straight away. The word immediately only occurs, I think, about less than 20 times in the rest of the New Testament. So Mark's got over 40. Everybody else gets about, less than 20. And here's the second one. Verse 10 says, immediately coming up from the water. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And we know all that story. Verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, and here's the thing with lots of the Gospels, you don't always perceive, as you read them, the passage of time. This all looks like it happened, immediately, one thing after another. But John was put in prison, that's about a year after Jesus' baptism. A year has elapsed. We don't see it here, but if you read the other Gospels, and particularly John, you'll find out what took place in that missing year. For example, it's not mentioned here, but at Jesus' baptism, John met up with Jesus, John the Evangelist, John the Apostle. Also, Peter met Jesus at the same time. Andrew met Jesus at the same time. Philip met Jesus at the same time. they became his disciples a year earlier. The miracle at the wedding feast at Cana took place in that missing year. Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, you know, kicking out all the moneylenders and so on. That took place earlier than this. So just be a bit careful reading any gospel. There are often big jumps where there are missing months. And so that's why we got four. Helps us to sort of, you know, fill out the details. But anyway, verse 14, after John was put in prison, in other words, a year later, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus comes preaching the gospel, all right? And also he says, repent and believe the gospel. Well, again, in my experience, having seen a number of things out there in the evangelical born-again world, the need to repent is often omitted by many of these churches, many of these evangelists. They just simply say, believe on the Lord. Ask Jesus into your heart, give him your heart, and if you just say this little prayer with me, you'll be saved. And it's, you'd refer to it as the sinner's prayer, and it lasts, well, it can vary a bit, of course, but typically much less than a minute. And so what you tend to get is an audience of 1,000 people, 2,000 people. We've been there, we've seen them. And the minister tends to not talk about repentance, and I think there's reasons for that. If you're going to say to people, repent, you have to say, repent from what?
To what?
And then you have to say things like, there are things which are wrong in God's eyes and you need to stop doing them, like fornication, right? Like adultery, like stealing, like bad language, like idolatry. But of course, all that means talking about law. And of course, they don't like talking about law, legalism. What you tend to get, at least in the modern evangelical world, is, are you lonely? Is your life empty? Would you like God to come into your life and make everything wonderful? Yeah. Would you like to be happy and full and productive? Would you like beautiful relationships? Do you feel emptiness? Would you like more than you're experiencing? So it's not about you, you know, what your life is like, not what you're doing to offend God in heaven. But if that's the case, well, why don't you open up your heart and let Jesus into your heart? Give him your heart. You know, say this prayer after me, if you're willing, and there's often an altar call, and people wander down to the front, and there might be 20, 30, 40, 50, 100, and the minister leads them in a prayer. You know, dear Lord, I'm a sinner. I want you in my heart. Please come into my heart. Make me a new person. I love you. I believe you were raised from the dead. And I want to go your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Boom! You're saved. That's it. You're saved. If you die that night, you'll go to heaven. And in fact, the teaching very often is, no matter what you do now, if you walk out and start raping and killing, you'll still go to heaven. Because once saved, always saved. But Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. John Baptist said, repent. So what happened to repentance? Well, it's too hard. You've got to tell people to repent from something and turn to something. We can't do that. No, because the sinner's prayer is actually relatively new. I mean, people go to evangelical crusades and think that's the way it's always been. It's not the way it's always been. The sinner's prayer began his life, if that's the right expression, no earlier than the mid-1800s. In other words, for the first 1800 years of the church, there was no such thing as the sinner's prayer. It probably began in its early form with a guy called Dwight Moody, quite well-known American preacher. It evolved a little bit in the early 1900s. A guy called Billy Sunday used to use something similar. But the man who's pretty much made it what it is today is, of course, Billy Graham. So apart from being the man who gave us the Sermon on the Mount, Billy Graham also gave us the Sinner's Prayer. So it's not biblical. You don't find it in the Bible. It's not historical. It really is probably not much more than 50 or 60 years old in the way we come across it. But it omits repentance. And you know, rarely does it talk about baptism. So here's John the Baptist who says, repent and be baptized. Jesus says, repent and believe. And Jesus said, John, baptize me. And of course, Jesus himself baptized. And what about Peter? What did Peter do in his very first sermon after the Holy Spirit descended? Look at Acts 2, verses 37 to 41. So Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, beginning verse 37. The Holy Spirit's arrived just a matter of an hour or so, whatever, earlier. This is Pentecost. And now when they heard this, the audience were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, open your heart and let Jesus in. And then you're saved once and for always. Well, Peter said what Jesus said, what John Baptist said. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What are sins, by the way? You know, John Baptist said, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. What are sins? What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. And I had one minister from, where was he from? Forgotten. Somewhere in the US of A anyway. And he was saying that he's got people attending his Sunday church. And he was saying things like he's actually astonished. Now, he's probably in his late 50s, I guess, something like that. 60, so yeah. He grew up as a young man, you know, obviously 30 years ago. And certain standards were understood sort of 30, 40 years ago. But nowadays, those standards have disappeared. He says he's got people coming to his church showing an interest in becoming, you know, Christians. But they turn up, young man, young woman, living together in the full sense of that, not married. And he's just thinking, wow, they don't even know what fornication is. They don't know it's wrong. And he's having to go back to basics and say to his, you know, sizable church audience, I've got to cover here the basics. Some of you folk here do not even know that sexual immorality is not acceptable to God. And you're just turning up, living together, with never having heard the basic foundations of truth. He's having to sort of try and teach them, you know, the basics. So anyway, verse 38, Peter said to them, this is what you do. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse, crooked generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, you know, 3,000 baptisms. So it's not entirely an American thing, the sort of born-again evangelical stuff, but it's certainly very popular across there. Just say the sinner's prayer. You don't need to repent. You've just got to believe in Jesus, and that's all. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Don't repent. I've heard this. You know, you shake your head sometimes. Repentance is works. What? To repent of doing wrong is to seek salvation by works. Where do you start? Anyway, we're back to Mark, chapter 1, and in verse 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe the gospel. Well, the gospel really, of course, is quite a broad message. It certainly includes our understanding that Jesus opens a way for us. He is our Passover lamb. That's our invitation to join the family of God and be reconciled to the Father. But obviously, as we all well know, it's also a message about God's kingdom. Because Jesus opens with, repent, believe the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus is announcing God's kingdom. It's going to be real. It's going to be definite. And of course, the kingdom is the one that's prophesied in scores or hundreds of places throughout the Old Testament. Not going to look at them because we should know them fairly well, but like in Daniel, chapter 7, we read about how the kingdom goes to, the Son of Man, all the kingdoms under the heavens come under his rule, how the saints are invited to share that rule over all the kingdoms on the earth. We read in Daniel 2 about the statue with the gold and the silver and bronze and the iron, and then the stone is cut out of the mountain without hands and smashes the statue and grows up, and God's kingdom is established on the earth. We know all that. And Jesus came to take it to the next stage. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 1. And verses 1 to 3 and then 6 to 8. So Luke is writing the book of Acts, and we start in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, unnoticed, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus came there in Mark 1 and said, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Some years later, Jesus has been sacrificed. He's resurrected. He spends about 40 days off and on with the disciples, and he's talking about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. God's kingdom, a real kingdom. That was a major part of Jesus' message. Look at verses 6 to 8. Therefore, when they had come together, the disciples asked him, saying, Lord, will you then at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Have we got there? Now you've been resurrected. Now you're a spirit being again. Now we can see you definitely are the Son of God. Is this it? Is this the moment that we've all waited for? Is the kingdom that we've read of in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 and Micah 4 and Daniel 2 and 7, is it now? And Jesus said to them, oh, boys, don't you realize the kingdom is a warm, fuzzy feeling in your hearts? Why are you talking about a kingdom for Israel? Haven't you paid any attention? Well, of course, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So Jesus doesn't say it's not going to happen, because it is going to happen. He simply says, guys, park that for now, right? The Father will decide the when, the timing, the season. But you've got a job to do in the meantime. You've got a mission. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and actually to the end of the earth. So Jesus doesn't dismiss the kingdom. He's preached it all these days. And of course, the apostles continue to preach the kingdom. But equally, you can't have a kingdom without a king. And you and I need to know, well, how do we enter into that kingdom? So you have to preach about Jesus, the good news about Jesus, as our living Saviour, living in us. But equally, of course, there's a kingdom too. It's all wrapped up together. Okay, moving on to verse 16. And as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Peter and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now again, more months have elapsed. Probably something like about 6 months from when Jesus started preaching. This is now about 18 months after Jesus' baptism. So again, time can move quickly from event to event, and you don't always pick up, you know, the intermediate episodes. Then Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And immediately, that popular word, they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now, of course, if you just read Mark from chapter 1, verse 1 to here, you think this is the first time that Jesus has spotted these guys. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee one day and he sees these four guys in the boats. He just shouts, "Hey, you guys, follow me." And they just suddenly, their eyes glaze over and their arms stretch out. And like zombies, they leave their businesses, leave their relatives, and just walk like zombies after Jesus. Of course, it's nothing like that. These guys had already met Jesus, you know, months earlier. 18 months earlier at his baptism. They'd been to the wedding feast at Cana. They knew Jesus did miracles. They're already his disciples, but here it looks like they're actually being, if you like, summoned to leave their day-to-day businesses, which they've still been following, and actually now to follow Jesus. Follow me. Now's the time. We're off. Follow me. And of course, actually, that's still the key instruction to you and me. Are we followers of Jesus? Are we? Well, you can know a lot about Jesus. A lot of people do know a lot about Jesus, probably more than we do. But do they follow Jesus? You know, we saw a video at the Feast of Tabernacles about, you know, a number of people who are, you know, started their lives attending Sunday churches and so on. And suddenly the penny's dropped. Shouldn't we follow Jesus? Shouldn't we follow the way of life that Jesus lived? And when you start asking that question, of course, it takes you in some interesting directions because, well, didn't Jesus keep the Sabbath? Well, yes, he did. Well, if we're going to follow Jesus, if that's what we're called to do, shouldn't we do what Jesus did? Didn't Jesus keep the feasts? Yes, he did. Oh, well, if you're going to follow Jesus, and of course, didn't Jesus observe the food laws? Well, yes, he did. Oh, so, you know, there are a number of people now who are waking up to what you might class as obvious. You know, are you and I followers of Jesus? Are we? Verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, because Jesus kept the Sabbath, as we know, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, of course, Jesus cast out many demons in his ministry, and I've always been slightly puzzled myself as to why there's so much demon activity in the scriptures, but it seems very little in our day and age. Now, either the demons have all left, now residing on the planet Zog somewhere, or something, or they're still there. And perhaps nowadays we've advanced beyond simple, straightforward biblical truth. And now we've got a whole bunch of psychiatrists and psychologists who will talk about people have got, you know, multiple personality disorder. Bipolar. You know, these people appear to be several people It's a mental problem, and we have to give them drugs to subdue them. So today, we don't have people who are demonized. Well, I think actually we do. What I mean is they're not recognized as such, because obviously modern society, modern civilization sees no place for God or the devil or unclean spirits or any other spirits. It's all just simple, it's mental problems. So you get people who kill, people who torture, people who have acts of violence, people who are perverse in many ways, or just need more drugs, or, you know, a white coat, an asylum somewhere. You know, unfortunately, this seems to even infect the church in both ways, in a sense. There are some people, this is a church meeting, if you like, synagogue meeting, and the guy there with an unclean spirit. So that can happen, surely, at church. But the belief today that there are no demons around and nothing you have to do about them, that seems to, you know, pervade even, you know, many of the churches. I recollect in the church I used to attend years ago, there was a young woman got married, a lovely couple. She had a child, little baby boy, I seem to think it was. She went very strange. Now, I mean, very strange. She sort of seemed to lose her grasp of reality. They did as society does. You know, they referred her to medical people. She ended up in what you would class as an asylum on drugs. Occasionally they would release her and she would sort of come to church from time to time. But you talk to her and you think, it's not really all there. And in my innocence at the time, I said to her husband, I said, have you taken her to the ministry? I'm not saying this is the case, but you have to wonder whether she's potentially being influenced by trying to find the right words to say this. It's not easy to say this to a husband. You know, I think your wife's got a demon. But I was sort of trying to find a polite way of saying that. And so I did, sort of. And he said, well, yeah, but I've taken it to the ministers, and they just say to follow the doctor's orders and to keep taking the tablets, so to speak.
That ministers did.
And I just thought to myself, I think they're missing it. No, I'm not mature enough, I'm not wise enough to say for sure, but, you know, I would, if I was a gambling man, I would put money on this girl being influenced by some demon. And the thing she needs is a minister to command the demon to get out and not just, you know, flood her brain with all manner of hazardous, dangerous chemicals. But anyway, it does seem strange today that demons don't seem to exist any longer. Because the other alternative to that is some of the so-called deliverance ministries where, you know, you see what Jesus did here. He simply says, out, and the demon goes, just like that. Just to command, the demons are gone. Now, these deliverance ministries that you might come across here and there, you know, they go through all manner of horrific ways of getting demons out. I think they say demons where there aren't any. And they, you know, they shout at the person. They'll tie the person down. You'll have umpteen people sitting on the person. They'll spend all night long shouting. They'll pour, you know, cold and hot water over the person. They'll beat the person. Occasionally, you know, people are badly injured. Occasionally, they die under such deliverance ministries. And I used to insure churches in my my last job, and I was very careful to avoid any of these churches which had deliverance ministries. And the ones to avoid the worst were what they're referred to properly. This is the correct term in England and Britain, is the Black African churches. Because the Black African churches have a lot of pseudo witch doctor type approaches, and you know, young people are taken there who are allegedly demonized, and then those horrific, you know, almost torture takes place to get rid of the demon. Well, no. You speak to the demon in Jesus' name, it goes. That's the story. That's the example of Jesus. Anyway, verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, remember that was the Sabbath, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told Jesus about her at once. So he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served him. I've always wondered what happened to Peter's wife, because Simon Peter, although he was the first pope, that's a joke, had a wife. But equally, of course, other of the apostles had wives. Jesus' brothers, who were latterly converted, had wives. Paul refers to that on one occasion, and he says that it's quite common, quite usual, for Peter to take his wife with him on his journeys, for Jesus' brothers to take their wives with them. So they went out, I guess, as teams in a sense. And I wonder what happened to them. I wonder if Peter had children. What happened to them? What about Jesus' brothers and sisters and the children they had? And where are they today? All very curious. Verse 32. Now at evening when the sun had set, remember this was a Sabbath day, people would have been a bit reluctant to travel on the Sabbath day because that's the instructions the Pharisees had laid down. Sabbath day's journey, you can't go very far. Don't do things on the Sabbath, you can leave for another day. So the people, by and large, would have gone along with that. Now, at evening, when the sun had set and the Sabbath's over, they brought to Jesus all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. So they knew they were demon-possessed. And there were quite a lot who were demon-possessed. Where are they today? But what's happened to them? There's more out than in, somebody used to say.
That was my dad.
And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for Jesus. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you. What are you doing over here?" Right? Well, Jesus knew the importance of praying. Maybe we don't. Jesus had been pretty busy the previous night by the sounds of it. He had a whole city camped at his door. Had to be healed and for demons to be cast out, and probably quite a late night for Jesus. And what's he doing in the morning? He needs to pray. He's up early. He's up very early. A long while before daylight. In a solitary place where he, Jesus, the Son of God, can talk to his Father. He needs that peace and quiet. He needs that time. Do you? Do I? Or are we stronger than Jesus? Jesus to pray and make an effort. You and I, well, we're already, we're done. Been around the church decades. I'm pretty much there already. You need to pray. I need to pray. And of course, Jesus didn't get much peace and quiet, as we find out, because, I think latterly, probably Peter and the others would have known if Jesus isn't around, he's probably off praying, let's leave him alone. But at this point, where's he got to? There's hundreds of folk here looking for him. Let's go and find him and disturb him and drag him back. So when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Let us go into the next towns. I'm done here for now, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." I've come out into my public ministry now to preach. And we're going to go places and preach. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And demons are everywhere by the looks of it, as well as sickness. And Jesus is dealing with them all. Now, Galilee was a fairly fairly busy area in some ways. Josephus, who was a Roman historian, Jewish historian, for the Romans and lived in that first century, he said that there were over 200 villages and towns in Galilee. And at the smallest, had a population of at least 15,000. So if you take Josephus' words, that means there's at least 3 million people living in the Galilee region. And over 200 towns. So, Jesus has got his work cut out, and off he goes. Verse 40. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, that question still exists, of course, today. Is God willing? We know God can heal. Everybody knows God can heal. If anybody who believes in God at all, they believe that God created the universe. right? So therefore, everybody knows that God can heal. No matter what it might be, God can heal it. We all know that. Unless you're an atheist, of course, but if you're a believer of any sort, yeah, God can heal, but yeah, but is he willing to? Well, you just never know what God's gonna do. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. So therefore, as one minister wrote to me, he says, I always end every prayer for healing with the words, if it be thy will. Because I wrote back and said, well, that's pretty silly, because you know his will before you start. You don't know his will while you're praying. And where in scripture does it say, add the words, if it be thy will? You know, anyway, that was his view. And anyway, this leper didn't know for sure. I mean, he was a leper. Pretty disgusting complaint to have. Your skin sort of rotting, and you know, you were excommunicated from society because you were unclean and nobody wanted to be close to you in case they caught it. And he said, well, will he heal me? I know he can heal him. He's healed others. I've heard about it. Will he heal me? Perhaps I've done bad things. Perhaps I deserve this leprosy. That's what I was taught. Leprosy is a curse from God because of my sinfulness. Oh, will he heal me? Is he willing? And Jesus, notice, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched the leper, skin to skin. Ooh, you don't normally do that. So Jesus just reaches out his hand, plumps it on the guy's forehead or whatever, and says, of course, I am willing. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And Jesus strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them, as a witness to them. Of course, you've got to go to the priest to get, if you like, him to certificate that you're now clean and can move about in society. And when you get to the priest, of course, the priest's going to think, hang on again, what do we do here? Because there's no record that any Israelite had ever been cleansed of leprosy since the days of Moses. Now, Naaman the Syrian had been cleansed, but talking of Israelites, so the priests, the Levites, who knew the scriptures and the, you know, the first five books, the Pentateuch, well, in there, there's sacrifices you must offer for a cleansed leper. The cleansing. The priest has to confirm that you are clean. Now, of course, when a guy turns up and says, I've been cleansed of leprosy, really? He's got to investigate, got to do the necessary sacrifices, got to certificate the guy is clean. Now, what a testimony to the priest, because that had never happened before in about 1,400 years. So that is like, what a miracle. And secondly, the Jews taught among themselves that nobody could heal a leper other than the prophesied Messiah, the son of David. So when they saw this, according to their own rules, this must be the Messiah. And of course, they ignored it, dismissed it. Let's move on to chapter 2 and verse 1.
And how are we on your first chapter?
We'll speed up now. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days and was heard that he was in the house. The RSV and the net say at home, because it appears to be Jesus' base of operations. He'd go out from there to other towns and villages and come back here, go out, come back, go out, come back. Like I said, I think a few weeks ago, it's quite likely this was Jesus' own house, right? Possibly even one he built, because he was a carpenter or a builder by trade. Immediately, verse 2, immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, that's obviously a problem. They've got this guy who's paralyzed on his little stretcher, and his buddies are bringing him along to get him healed. And, oh, we can't get there. There's a big crowd around the door, and it's heaving inside the house. And, I guess it's not God's will, Fred. If it was God's will for you to be healed, there'd been a red carpet waiting, and the crowds would part. And I guess, well, it's just not God's will. Let's all go home. Now, they could have decided that, couldn't they? If God wanted you to be healed, well, God would make it possible. But actually, these guys, thankfully, have a stronger faith than that, more tenacious. It says they uncovered the roof where Jesus was. So you go up the external steps onto the flat roof, probably covered in thatch and tiles and things, and they break a hole. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed in which the paralytic was lying. So Jesus is in maybe his own house, preaching quite happily to a crowd, and suddenly there's a noise, a disturbance up above them, and as they look up, you know, suddenly the tiles get moved and some dirt and mortar falls down, and a little face appears and looks down, big smile, and Jesus stops preaching and looks up. Okay, what's going on here? And of course, more and more tiles are moved, more and more dust and mortar falls down. Eventually, down comes a guy in the little stretcher. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now that's interesting. Jesus saw their faith. Can you see faith? Well, the answer is faith without works is a dead faith. In other words, faith has works or corresponding actions. If there is faith, there will be actions, and the actions can show whether or not there is faith. And quite clearly here, Jesus saw that they had faith. Why else would they have climbed up onto the roof? Why else would they have let their friend down, you know, through the hole? Why is the friend lying there, being lowered into somebody's living room? Because they believe. So some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And this is a problem that we all potentially suffer from, because in another of the Gospels, in Luke's version of this, it says Jesus' power was present there to heal them. Oh. Everybody there who was ill or sick could be healed. The power was there to heal them. But the only record we've got is one man being healed, because they reasoned themselves out of it. It says, verse 7 or verse 6, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts," weren't saying it out loud, "why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? Which is easier?" Well, I think actually, technically, both are equally easy to say. But of course, say your sins are forgiven you, you won't see much evidence of any authority there. To say, "Rise up and walk," if that happens, you've now got a lot of evidence that this man's words are indeed very powerful and authoritative words. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he then turns to the paralytic and says, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, of course, this is Capernaum. There's a good chance a lot of these people knew the paralyzed man. Had been paralyzed for, what, I don't know, a month, a year, 10 years? Doesn't matter. But one of the issues here is that the others who were present reasoned themselves out of God's power to heal. They said, "How can this be? How can this man forgive sins? How can he do these things?" And of course, that's a challenge for all of us, to believe in faith. Or do we choose to believe what our intellects can logically reason? Because I'm sure that's a battle that we do at times have. Is it reasonable, I ask you, is it logical for a paralyzed man to rise up and walk? Is that reasonable? Is it logical? No, it's not. Is it reasonable for a person blind from birth to have their sight given back to them? No, it's not logical. Is it logical to walk on water? Is it reasonable for some words to calm a storm? No, it's not. These things are not reasonable. They're not rational. They're not logical. Now, some people have got a good expression that says something like, I'm not moved by what I see. I'm not moved by what I hear. I'm moved only by what God's word says. And that's obviously, if you can get into that position, that's a good place to be. I don't care what I see or hear. I've got God's word, and that's sufficient for me. That's all I need. There's a good illustration of that. If we turn to Luke chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 through 9. Because when it comes to living by faith, we're going to have our senses and our logical, rational, intellectual capabilities challenge us, oppose us. Here's an illustration here in Luke, where was I? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Now, so it was as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Then Jesus sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. The crowds were, you know, in danger of sort of trampling on you, so let's get into the boat, push out, maybe, you know, 20 yards, and then Jesus got a good position. I've heard reference to the fact that sometimes the water surface can actually amplify your voice, make it easier to be heard by crowds of people. So he preaches, and then verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, finished his message for the day, he says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a catch. I guess Jesus is thinking, well, I've boarded the guy's boats for a while. Let me reward them with a nice catch of fish. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, you know, rabbi, teacher person, we've toiled, would you believe, all night and caught diddly squat. Right? Now, I'm telling you, Master, you're a great preacher. That was a fantastic message you just gave to those people in the land there. But let's be reasonable. Let's look at this logically, Master. I am a fisherman. You are a preacher. I've lived here all my life. My buddies and partners, we're in business together. We know where the fish are. We know how to get the fish when they're there. We've been out all night long. We are exhausted. There are no fish out there. Now, was Peter logical? Would that be a logical view? Yeah. Is it reasonable? Absolutely. He and his buddies and their boats have spent all night out there. There aren't any fish there. So the voice of logic and reason says, tell you what, preacher, let's just go back to shore. My wife can rustle you up at breakfast if you're hungry. But Peter, thankfully for Peter, just says, look, verse 5, we've sweated all night long. There's nothing there. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. King James, nevertheless, at thy word. And that's a great place to be, to look at a situation in your life, whatever it might be, you know, health, financial, relationships, whatever it might be, and say, well, looking at all that lot out there, wow, there's no way. Nevertheless, God, at thy word. And that's what Peter did, and it was a great lesson for him and for us too. Nevertheless, despite my logic, my reasoning, my impeccable mental abilities. Nevertheless, you said it, I'll do it. But one net, of course. Jesus, let your nets plural down. So a bit of a compromise, but he said, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. When they had done this, lo and behold, they caught a great number of fish, and their net singular was breaking. That's not what they expect. They've been fishing for ages, and I guess the nets might occasionally have a tear here and there, but not to this extent. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, come on out here, quick! And when they came and filled both the boats, they began to sink. There's a lot of fish here. You know, Peter says, look, preacher, you know, there's not even a minnow out there. Why should we waste our time? Nevertheless, I'll do what you say. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished. These are experienced fishermen, their entire lives on this sea, and they're astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. Probably enough for, you know, several weeks' wages. Okay, back to Mark, and I think we're in chapter 2, aren't we?
3 minutes.
So the lesson is, unlike the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who were in that house and saw the paralytic, you know, raised, we should be very careful, you and me, not to reason ourselves out of something that God's word says is the case. Our expression should be, okay, that's what I think, but nevertheless, at thy word, I'll do that. Okay, we're picking up now in verse 13 through 17. That's as far as I think we'll get today, I imagine. Then Jesus went out again by the Sea of Galilee, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And of course, the Gospels record Jesus' adventures, his experiences, his miracles, but of course, in many, many cases, his teachings. And if we're his followers, then we should follow his example and follow his teachings. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, I imagine they already knew each other. Again, this is not like the Pied Piper of Hamelin, you know, playing a flute and all the little animals come running along behind. This is people who knew something already. But Jesus is making the, if you like, the official call. Okay, Levi. Now, Levi's other name is Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew is his gospel. So Matthew's gospel was written by Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. Now, of course, tax collectors were not well liked. Well, they're not particularly well liked today, of course, either, for that matter. But back in those days, the average Jew hated tax collectors.
Can't blame them.
Because, first of all, tax, which none of us particularly likes paying, and the Jews were no different. Might have been even a bit worse, I suppose, since they quite like money. Secondly, of course, the tax collectors collected taxes for Rome, where they're perceived, therefore, to be traitors, collecting money to give to the Caesar, to Rome, the occupying military power. That didn't make you any more liked. Thirdly, they were nearly all dishonest. They skimmed off the top. They took more taxes than were necessary. And they gave what was strictly necessary, if not a bit less, to the Romans, and they kept the difference. So they were crooks, in the main. The Jews generally avoided tax collectors, and they, I think, were nearly all excommunicated from the synagogues. You know, you're a lonely person if you're a tax collector. So here Jesus says, yep, you'll do. You come into my group of apostles. Okay, so Jesus, you know, not fussed in that sense. I'm happy to work with anybody. Now, it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors, obviously they were friends with each other, came along, and sinners also, you know, publicly known sinners, sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So probably a big house again, a whole bunch of people there, big feast. Jesus is feasting with tax collectors and sinners. You know, he's not super self-righteous as we understand it as human beings, Jesus mixes, you know, rather well. He's not aloof, unlike the scribes and Pharisees, verse 16. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, unbelievable, how gross, they said to his disciples, how is it? How can your master, disgusting, think of the sinful nature he's working with there, think of all the contamination. How is it he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Because we don't. Now, we're pure. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, if there are any such, but sinners, which is everybody, to repentance. Oh, not again, Jesus. You should have just asked them to say the sinner's prayer. Let's forget this repentance business. But Jesus is more or less saying, look, everybody's spiritually sick, if you like to think about it that way. So I'm going to people who are spiritually sick, which is everybody. Of course, the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous, so they don't need Jesus, do they? They're already perfect keepers of the law. They're already righteous in their own eyes. They won't heed Jesus because we don't need him. But thankfully, the tax collectors, the offscourings of the society, the sinners, they knew they needed a savior. They needed a redeemer. They needed a teacher to teach them. They saw that in Jesus, and Jesus said, amen, brother. I'm coming to your house for a feast. Call in as many sinners as you want. That's what I'm here for. Okay, I guess that's as far as we can get today. So we made a modest start. And obviously we'll endeavour to pick up some speed next week. Okay, that's us for today.